God's word this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. You'll find this on page 978 of the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, if you're using that one. Ephesians 5, and the portion we'll be reading will be verses 22 to 33. I just point out we're not going to read verse 21 because it's the tail end of a long sentence before it, but the end of verse, the subject of verse 21 is the general theme here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the passage that we're going to read, starting at verse 22, is the first illustrations of that general principle that we are called as Christians to submit to one another in our reverence for Christ. If you're able to stand, I'll ask that you do so, and we will read beginning at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the great blessing of ears that are open to hear your word. We pray that you would make our hearing of your word a great blessing to us personally, and that you would deal with us personally, speaking to us those things that we need to hear so that we might have the great blessing of salvation and godliness in this life and the life to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're continuing something that we began last Lord's Day, and that is observing the instruction of Hebrews 13, verse 4, which tells us that marriage is to be held in an honorable position among all. It is to be held in honor among all. We saw last Lord's Day that that is one very important element of a larger call that Hebrews makes to God's people, that we are not to be living lives that are focused on the same things that motivate and drive the world around us. We are citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and the spiritual realities that are ours in Christ ought to give our lives as individuals, as well as our community life as a people, a different focus. It should be somewhat countercultural, if we could use that phrase. If I just were to say the word counterculture to you, probably your own mind would go back to something like North America, or specifically America in the 1960s. And what was the great example of counterculture? It was the sexual revolution. It was this idea that we could have a society without all the rules and all the traditional ways of organizing things, without family and all these things governing and restricting and restraining our choices and desires, we could have a counterculture. Well, the time has come for us to have a counterculture, isn't it? Because the way the world works is in need of Christians being a counterculture on these issues of marriage and sexuality, where we are willing to live a life that truly is somewhat different, and not just somewhat different, but very different in very obvious ways from the general drift and the general run of things in the world around us. And there are other issues mentioned in Hebrews 13, issues like hospitality, for instance, issues like worship, issues involving recognizing godly authority. All of those are very important. But the one that we've been focusing on is this instruction to let marriage be held in honor among all. And to that end, we briefly reviewed the overall biblical doctrine of marriage last Sunday. We talked about where marriage began with God's design in creation, both in the larger scale, giving to the whole of humanity this blessing of marriage, and also on each individual couple's scale, of every marriage being an act of God joining a man and a woman in a family. We talked about the purposes of marriage, that God ordained it for mutual help and companionship, for children, and also for the purpose of self-control. And we talked about the ending of marriage, which is always tragic, and yet in its tragedy speaks to the importance and dignity of marriage, for it cannot be undone except by death or divorce. And even the ending of marriage directs our minds beyond this life to the kingdom of God for which we are living, that kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that we are told will be inaugurated by a wedding feast. And just as Jesus performed his first miracle in his earthly ministry at a wedding feast, and so granted great honor and dignity to marriage, so he will perform his last miracle, the miracle of raising his beloved people from the dead in fullness of heavenly glory, and invite them to a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people. This is the biblical doctrine of marriage, and it affords many, many occasions for us to honor marriage as something that is both very important and filled with great blessing. The spiritual meaning of marriage, which is wrapped up in this hope for the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's a spiritual dimension to the meaning of marriage, is a very important biblical teaching, and a teaching that is famously unfolded for us in Ephesians 5. If there was one passage on the subject of marriage that most people are aware of, it's probably this passage that we've read in Ephesians 5, and for good reason. And especially if we go to the end of the passage, we'll find in summary form the spiritual meaning of marriage. Verses 31 to 33 of Ephesians 5 really teach us what's under the surface of that idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is the idea of Jesus Christ holding a marriage banquet in heaven, why is that a meaningful hope for Christians? Well, Paul explains more here in verses 31 to 33 of our text, which, though it's at the end of our passage, we'll look at first because it's somewhat of a summary of the whole passage. Paul says, first of all, that marriage began in the Garden of Eden according to Genesis 2:24, which he quotes here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's just a direct quotation from Genesis 2, verse 24, which is the same passage, by the way, that Jesus quoted in Matthew 19 when he was teaching on marriage. So clearly this is a key text because both Jesus and Paul appeal to it to describe the biblical teaching on the spiritual meaning of marriage. Now, even if we didn't know anything more than what I've just read, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, even just saying that much, you can tell there's a lot of meaning in marriage. It's a very meaningful thing. It is not just like picking a course at college or having a birthday party or something like that. It's a very meaningful, deeply significant part of life. the idea that two people could become one flesh. I mean, that's something that deserves some thinking, some meditation, some contemplation. There's deep things going on here. But if you know more about Genesis 2, you'll know that there's really a lot of meaning, because just before Moses gave that summary on the teaching of marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, immediately before that verse, Adam, as Moses has narrated the history, Adam had been put to sleep by a divine act of special providence, where Adam was put into a deep sleep, and God performed a special kind of surgery on Adam, opening up Adam's side. The common translation is taking one of Adam's ribs, but the term really means his side. And out of that side, or with that bit of Adam's side, making another human being different and yet similar to Adam. Similar in the sense of sharing with Adam a common human nature, and yet different from Adam in the sense that Adam was a man and this new human was a woman. And this is an incredible thing to think, that all the other animals had male and female. We know that from, for instance, the story of Noah and the Ark, where God brought the animals two by two or seven by seven, the male and his mate, to the Ark. That was a natural fact of life that Adam already knew. He knew that the kangaroos and the giraffes and the elephants had male and female in their species. His was the only species. His humanity was the only animal walking the earth, so to speak, that didn't have both a male and a female. And God provided that second member of the human race, the woman, whose name eventually was Eve. He provided her through this amazing special providence of putting Adam to sleep and taking her out of his side, so that Adam would know, even just from the way it happened, that something more is going on here than just, you know, we have a male and a female elephant so that there can be a mommy elephant and a daddy elephant and baby elephants. And we have a male and a female human so that there can be a mommy and a daddy and a baby. That is obviously a big part of the doctrine of marriage and of the reality of God creating humanity, male and female. But the special way it came about leads us to think there's something more going on here. This is a deeply significant thing, that two human beings could become one flesh, and that that oneness would be the reverse of the amazing division that happened within the human race, that even out of one man's body, there became two, so that in their reunion by marriage, the two could again become one. There's a lot going on in this text that Paul is quoting. I'm just trying to impress on you that the depth of what Moses is narrating for us in Genesis 2. And then what Paul says is, he says this is a mystery. It's a mystery. This is the term he uses in verse 32. This mystery is profound. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's important to understand what it means. It does not mean, for instance, something like nonsense. Okay? Sometimes when we use the word mystery, we mean it's simply beyond rational comprehension. It's just completely outside the world of rational thought. It's just basically religious nonsense. I think a lot of people think that's what religion is. It's sort of just nonsense. People shut down their brain and they just believe stuff. Okay? That's not what Paul is saying here, and I think that's relatively obvious to most of you. Another thing the word mystery does not mean is, it doesn't mean a puzzle that God is withholding the answer from. Now, you kids know that the real point of getting a puzzle is to just get the box out and set it in front of you so that you at least have a fighting chance of finishing the puzzle, right? Otherwise, it's just months and months of fruitless investigation and a waste of your time. The whole point is, you can't lose the front box. Otherwise, it's over, right? God does not give us mysteries the way that a puzzle would be a mystery without the front box. Okay? He does not just give a jumble of pieces and just say, well, maybe some of the smarter ones will be able to figure it out. That's not how God works. But the puzzle with the box is quite a good illustration of what this word mystery means. And that is that once you have the box, you see in a new way how all the pieces fit together with more significance than you were able to see on your own. And that's what Paul's saying here when he says that marriage is a mystery in the narrative of Genesis 2. He says that statement of Moses that the two shall become one flesh, that's a mystery. It's like a heap of puzzle pieces. And everybody knew that there was a heap of puzzle pieces that somehow would come together, but for many years, the box lid was missing. We weren't able to fully figure out the depth of meaning in that statement. Now, we did have some clues about the puzzle. God was, at various points, willing to use marriage as an illustration of his relationship with Israel. Just to give you one famous example and then another less famous example, there's the famous example of Hosea the prophet, whose prophecy is unique for including the story of a marriage gone bad and restored. It's a lovely part of Scripture, Hosea 1-3, where Hosea marries a woman who turns out to be an unfaithful wife and has children with other lovers and takes Hosea's money and Hosea's stuff and Hosea's name and Hosea's reputation and leaves him with the responsibility of the kids, and she runs after all the men that she's attracted to. That's God saying, this is what Israel's like. And I've been so faithful to Israel, but Israel is an unfaithful wife. And then at God's instruction, Hosea very wonderfully goes and buys his wife Gomer out of slavery and restores her to a position of honor within his household as a forgiven, redeemed, and restored wife at his side. And God is telling Israel, I'll do that for you. It's an incredible illustration of the spiritual meaning of marriage, that God's willing to use marriage as a description of his relationship to the people. There's also another text in the Old Testament that is significant here, and that is Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is one of my favorite psalms, partly because it is the kind of music that it's easy to appreciate. You turn on the radio and everyone's listening to love songs, right? Well, Psalm 45 is a wedding song. It's a wedding song including a character who is very special. If you were just to take a guess at who this character might be, you might think he was someone like Solomon or another king in the house of David. But as you keep reading the beautiful song describing the king and his glory and the queen and her beauty with their attendants and the international gathering of guests who are present at the union of this king of Israel and his lovely bride, the more you see, the more you are led to the conclusion that the king that's being sung about here is not just another son of David in the typical way. He is someone who can be addressed in the words of Psalm 45 like this: Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or, God, your God, has anointed you beyond measure with the oil of gladness and with the Holy Spirit. There's these phrases that indicate the divinity of the king who's being described here. And so Psalm 45 is a song really about the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, that generation after generation after generation of Israelite is taught from the cradle to the grave to base their entire life on hoping for the day that Messiah will come. It's a psalm that tells us that Messiah will be not only a human but also a divine king come to save his people. And it describes the great hope that we as Christians have in that divine Savior King in terms of the love bond that there is between a bride and her bridegroom. Now, those are just a couple examples, but the point is these are like small little box lids that take the wonderful heap of pieces and show us there's a beautiful portrait beginning to emerge. There's a depth of meaning in the creation of humanity as man and woman, as a husband and a wife, even from the very beginning. As a husband and wife, not formed directly as the animals were, but formed even from the man and then the woman out of his side, there's a depth of meaning to this right from the beginning, that the more and more we look at it, the more and more meaning we see. Hosea comes along and we see more meaning, that God means us to see in marriage a picture of his loving relationship to his people. We see in Psalm 45 that God means for us to look to his divine Savior King with the kind of affection and longing that a bride looks for her husband. And we start to see that there's a mystery here, and we're waiting for the day that the box lid in all of its completeness will arrive and we'll be able to put the pieces together. And now that day has come in the New Testament, because Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers not just to Psalm 45, not just to Hosea, but to Christ and the church. And it is in seeing the spiritual reality of Christ and his relationship to his church that the depth of meaning in God's creation of Adam and Eve as husband and wife, man and woman, right from the very beginning, now that depth of meaning is finally unfolded fully. The mystery is revealed. Put it like this to try and show you how deep this mystery goes. In order to produce a church, God did not just create a church directly. Remember I said that God created, you know, male and female giraffes and elephants. He just created it all directly. But he created Eve through Adam. And when God wished to create a church, when he wished to produce in this world a people who would be his worshipers and his servants, an earthly counterpart of the heavenly ranks of angels who devote themselves to the honor and glory and service of God, he did not create the church simply by creating it directly. He created it through her husband. He created it by giving to his son the great privilege of being the one who would bring the church into being. Just as Adam had the great privilege of being the one to whom Eve owed her life, God gave to his son the glory of being the one to whom the church owes her life. And for that to happen, God plunged his son not only to the darkness of a mysteriously deep sleep, but into the reality of what all sleep points to ultimately, which is the darkness of death and the grave. And he took his son into the waking glory of the first day of the week, crowned with the honor of being not only an expectant husband, but the covenant head of a redeemed people whose sins had been washed away, whose beauty had been adorned now with the supernatural grace and glory of an everlasting righteousness, and who lived now in the hope of the true and eternal wedding banquet. That's what Jesus did. He fell asleep. He went into the grave on a Friday. A Savior who was promised to one day be the head of a people. And he came out of the grave Sunday morning, crowned with the glory of being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master of death and hell, the one who is the hope of all of his people. And that is the spiritual meaning of marriage. The reason we talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb as an image of the future hope that we have as Christians is not just because we have been reading the Bible and thinking, you know, there's a lot of fun at weddings, and how do we describe the fun that we're going to have in heaven? Let's call it a wedding supper. No. This is God deciding from the very beginning to make marriage a central feature of the life and history of humanity, so that when it came time for him to rescue his people from their sins and accomplish his purpose of exalting his own name by raising his son to the glory of covenant headship over his people, we would, by personal experience and by accumulated generations of understanding and wisdom, realize that the only earthly thing we could point to as even having a glimpse of the glory of what God was up to in glorifying his Son, the only thing we could point to on earth that would come remotely close to describing it would be a wedding. If you zoom out a little bit on the cross, it's an even better story. It's not just a story of a husband being plunged into the darkness of death and emerging into the waking light of Sunday morning with a bride. It's the story of a brave and noble warrior rescuing a distressed woman from the threat and danger of a dragon, killing that dragon, crushing it under his feet, destroying the danger that his people were under, and leading that woman in the covenant of marriage towards a kingdom established on everlasting peace, where they will live, as the fairy tales end, happily ever after. That's not something to be sneered at. That is the aspiration that we're all after. The spiritual reality that one day we could belong to a Savior so noble as that. This is the spiritual meaning behind marriage. Now, the rest of our text is going to spell out the implications. We're not going to spell those implications out this morning. We'll save that for another occasion. Except I wish to press the meaning of this text very simply in two ways. First of all, to husbands and then to wives. And I just want to say that this text should feel like maybe a laser or a cannon pointing at you. Now, that's not to say you should run away from it. It's not to say you should feel that you will be destroyed by it. But this is a text aimed at destroying your indwelling sin and your unbelief. Indwelling sin and unbelief appear very often in our marriages, don't they? And one of the basic ways that they appear in our marriages is that we read Ephesians 5 and we either mock it, because let's be honest, to go around saying things like, "Wives, submit to your husbands," is not really the done thing these days, right? And to go to husbands and say, "Love your wives," might seem safe enough until you realize what's involved in the biblical duties of a husband that God requires him to show lovingly to his wife. For instance, the duty of using the means of grace to lead her spiritually to personal growth and happiness in Christ. And we start realizing, actually, there's quite a lot of ways in which this spiritual reality of marriage sounds very nice, but am I really embracing that personally? And so, although I'm going to save any detailed exposition of these other verses for another occasion, I will say what's very clear is that, husbands, if you're neglecting to love your wife in a spiritual way, you need to see that you're not just failing to care for your wife and sinning against her, you're actually neglecting the biblical duty of Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage be held in honor among all, because not only your marriage, but marriage as a whole is such an important revelation of God's gospel promises that for you to not be diligent in loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, for you to treat your wife as someone who cares for you by making your life easier versus someone for whom you care by taking that privileged role of leadership and guidance in your home and in your family and in your marriage, for you to get this wrong is for you basically to say, I don't really believe in the reality of marriage that Paul's describing. I don't really believe the gospel. I don't really believe that God honored his son with an honor so high that it can only be glimpsed by a high and dignified view of marriage. I'd rather believe in a gospel that included maybe more free time. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the ways you're called, husbands, to be a disciple is to follow Christ in the diligence with which he took care of his bride and of the goals that he had for his bride, not merely providing for her in temporal matters, but stopping at nothing to secure her eternal happiness. I would just ask, do you believe that this mystery is profound, that it refers to Christ and the church? If you do, let each one of you see that you love your wife as yourself. Follow Christ. Take up your cross. Honor Christ by honoring marriage, by diligently fulfilling these responsibilities. But then wives. I mean, the instruction of the text is, if anything, even more pointed in your case. It's shorter and more specific. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Again, I won't make any detailed comments. I'm just going to say the bristling in your heart at those words is a bristling at the gospel. The resistance that you have towards that instruction from Scripture that you should submit to your own husbands, you think, him? Right? Or you think, in everything, like verse 24 says? And shouldn't we use another word like get along with or something of that nature? Why do we have to use that old word submit? Do I actually have to obey, as the traditional marriage vow puts it? By God's grace, we'll have another occasion to address some of those issues in detail. And we should. They're detailed questions. They deserve detailed answers. But for now, I'd encourage you. Notice that bristling in your heart at the idea of submitting to your own husband in everything as unto the Lord. Notice it and realize that it is connected to the unbelief that would keep you from a Savior who says that unless you call him Lord, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not saying the two are equivalent, but they're connected. The unbelief that would keep you, husbands, from sacrificially loving your wife is connected with the unbelief that would keep you from following a Savior who took a cross up a hill for his wife. And wives, the unbelief that would keep you from submitting to your wife is the kind of unbelief that would keep you from committing yourself to Christ as the one who cares for you and helps you and leads you and, yes, governs you. So that one day, whether we are husbands or wives, we will all together be seated as Christ's bride at the banqueting tables where the banners are love. And the wine is the wine of the new creation. And the head table is the privilege of every single one of God's people who are all personally bought with the blood of the Lamb who was slain. The spiritual meaning of marriage is not just a nice idea for you to meditate on in your more poetic moments. It is a flesh and blood reality for you to believe in personally so that you may be saved by God's gospel promises that if you trust in Christ, you may be redeemed and live forever. And it is a flesh and blood reality for you to work out in your own marriage so that the sin and unbelief that would keep you from the kind of marriage that glimpses heaven would be dealt with and put away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, a noble king, clothed with garments of splendor, surrounded by all the trappings of royal glory and dominion. We thank you for the sword by which he has defeated his enemies. We thank you for the servants and guests that adorn his royal court. And we thank you that such sinners as we are may hope by grace, not only to have our sins forgiven, but even above and beyond that, to have our sins forgiven so that we may be admitted to the glory of being the bride, the glory, the beauty of her husband. We thank you, Lord, that these spiritual realities are so wonderfully glimpsed in earthly marriage. And we pray that our own marriages would be more and more conformed to these gospel patterns. And also, Lord, especially, that we would, through all the faults and failings of our lives as Christians, be used by you to show to this world a glimmer of the heavenly glory to which all peoples are invited, summoned, and beckoned, a glory which will be an unfading kingdom of happiness and peace. We ask this in Jesus' name.